If you'd like to get out your Bibles, I'm going to open up to Matthew 25. I've been working through these chapters in Matthew's Gospel. Dave will be preaching for a moment. We're looking at Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. If you do need, there's some Bibles in the foyer if you'd like to grab one, or Bible Gateway on your phone will be your friend as well if you Google that. But Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you've entrusted me with 5 bags of gold, and see, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you've entrusted me with 2 bags of gold, and see, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and I gather where I've not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Seems like the wrong image after that last bit of the parable there. But I want to wish everyone a happy Mother's Day, and to let people know that this is my first Mother's Day as a mother. So this guy I found in the paddock 16 days ago, and I am definitely the mother. I'm the one that gets pestered for the food and followed around everywhere. I've got a new appreciation for mothers. And the family's kind of pitching in as well. So it's my attempt to kind of say hello, build a little bit of rapport, and put up a fluffy animal there. If I turn it on, it works. How do you judge God? What is he like to you in your mind when you think about God? What does he think of you? And in particular, in this parable, what kind of feelings and thoughts came up? I really like everything God is about, and I'm fully on board with whatever he asks me to do. Or maybe you're just okay. Or maybe you're thinking in response to this, I'm not doing enough. How can I, when God expects so much of me, and I don't think I can get it right all the time? Or maybe you're thinking it's unfair what God demands of me. Or maybe saying, God has set me up to fail. Let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bring all these emotions to you as we look at this story of Jesus and the things that it may bring up or not bring up. And we pray that we would get a better picture of how you think of us so that we can think of you in a way that honors you and brings joy to us and to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who've heard this parable in the past, that the I'm delighted that the new translation has called it the money bags, and it's the parable of the money bags. Partly the bags of gold. I'm saying money bags because it makes me instantly think of when someone at school was splashing cash around, buying lots of stuff. You go, oh, hello, money bags. How's it going with you? So if you've heard this parable in the past, what do you think it was called previously? Parable of the talents. Okay, for those of you who haven't heard that before, just think about the lamb for a little while. But for those of you who know by another name, the parable of the talents, I love that this is now called the parable of the bags of gold, because it's a talent in the ancient world is a monetary unit. And so one talent is around $1 million. It's around, it's like 20 years worth of a basic wage. It's around 14 kilos. And of course, no one in this room has a regular handbag. They're all excellent handbags. But a regular handbag would fit that because it's so dense and heavy. They would all fit into that bag. But the problem with English is that the word talent is used about abilities, which are mentioned in the parable, but not the way that you might think when you think about parable of the talents. It can make us think about what talents has God given me? Am I getting the returns that God expects me to get? Or how am I actually stuffing this up? This is not at the heart of the parable, and so let me invite you to take a fresh look at this parable. If you were thinking about the lamb, it's time to tune back into the parable. And the 15 kilogram handbags of gold that are on site here. So let's have a look at the story. So 25 verse 14. A man was going on a journey. He called his servants and trusted them with his wealth. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags of gold, and another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold at once put it to work and created 5 bags. The guy with 2 gets 2 bags. And then we see the man who received 1 bag, verse 18, went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So if we kind of just think about this parable, what's going on. So we've got the 2 guys at the top who put the money to work. But let's just think about the setup for a moment. The master understands his servants. He understands their ability, and so he then entrusts them with different numbers of gold. The 2 of them go ahead and work the master's money and make more of it. The other guy buries it. He hides it. So the master returns, and the first 2 go, here is your money. Plus, we put it to work, and we've effectively doubled it. What happens with the other guy? He comes and says, I know you're a hard taskmaster and you're expecting a lot of me. I didn't want to muck it up, so I'm giving you back what you got so that I don't get into trouble. So there's fear in managing the master's work. What does he say in particular? He says, verse 24, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. We could probably put on like another kind of parable in there. Like you think about wisdom in everyday. And this one's the parable of the pocket money. And because there's only 2 people in my family, I have to borrow from Melissa's family. So when the 3 kids got their money, the eldest would save the money, the second would put the money to work and make more money out of the money, and the third one would just spend it. So I guess, you want to be a good steward, you want to hang on to it, you don't want to lose it and fritter it away. We're kind of here looking at someone who doesn't want to fritter away and doesn't want to be wasteful with it, has fear of what would happen if that money was to be either squandered or invested and lost in that. So interestingly, we've got the 2 servants that come back and they've effectively doubled doubled what the master has given to them. Remember, this is pretty quick description here. So what does the master say? Oh, you're faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of more things. And then he says, come and share in your master's happiness, verse 21. And then the second guy, he has the two bags and creates two bags more. And the master says, verse 22, verse 23, I've entrusted you with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. First thing to note here, the reward for these two servants is the same. One of them will get to manage more things than the other, but they're managing like $10 million and $4 million projects. But notice what the master invites them to share his happiness. It's the same reward for them because the master understands their abilities and set them the task, but the reward is the same. It's not that servant one has a higher status than servant two. They're both going to share the happiness of the master together. But what happens with the person with one bag who hides it, has a view of the master and is not working really for him? He's putting like hazard markers around this task and doesn't want to muck it up. Well, the master says, well, you should have done something. If that was how you thought I was like, you actually are not even being true to your understanding of who I am. If you thought I was going to be harsh, you haven't even tried from that. So fear, in that sense, hasn't produced a result for the master. So the master says, take the bag of gold from him, verse 28, and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has been given more will, they will have an abundance. Moreover, whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away, and throw that worthless servant outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is a judgment there where this master sends this person out from the house. So the question is this about God and judgment? Or is it about our judgment of God? So both happen in this passage where people are assessing what the motives of the master are. And we know it's about God and his people. So who's listening to it in the first instance? All the disciples are. But most people would, in the first listening of this, as people of Israel, might recognize this is almost being part of God's story of his relationship with humanity. So if you look in there, you see in Genesis chapter 1, God makes humanity and gives them all the resources they need to bring the earth to fulfillment. And he has done an amazing way of equipping us. Forget the bags of gold. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock, and over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And when God had put humanity in that place over all of these things and giving them that honored title, he saw that everything was very good. And on the seventh day, he rested from what he was doing, where he was able to enjoy his work, and he blessed the seventh day, that rest, that happiness that he goes into. So if you think about this parable from a creation perspective, God has set up humanity to succeed with the resources in themselves and around them. So what happens? Well, God goes, he just seems to be away for a short period of time. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan questions God's motives in how he has set everything up. Adam and Satan pushes them to think that God is not working for their happiness and benefit. and they disobey God by eating the fruit of the tree. So Genesis 3 verse 1, Satan says to Eve, "Did God really say you mustn't eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any fruit in the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat that fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Already putting a few hazard signs around that tree. Satan says, "You will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So humanity, God returns after humanity has rebelled from him. What does humanity do? They hide. A bit like this buried treasure, they hide what God has given them, their ability and the resources around them. And they blame God. So verse 3, they hide, and then the man says, verse 13, the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the man says that the woman you put with me, she gave me the fruit and made me eat it. So blaming God for their own failure there. And so what happens here is, well, God judges and brings a curse on humanity. They're driven out from the garden. There's judgment. Death comes into the world. But that story is setting up the rest of the Bible. How is this going to unfold? How is God's judgment, death on humanity, but God also blesses as well? His character is still there to bless, and how will it roll out? In the disciples in Matthew's account of Jesus, which we've been going through, they've identified Jesus as the person who is key to God's plan. John the Baptist has told the people to prepare a way for the Lord. He is coming again. Get ready. Get everything in order. And he said time and time again, Jesus has, to invest in the kingdom of heaven. It is near. He's been telling his disciples to keep watch because it's about to get very real. What would the disciples have made of Jesus' story? They put the pieces together of what he's been telling them during their life. They're familiar with Adam and Eve, but they're also part of God's project to make a nation that would bring a blessing. So these are people of Israel. So they're separated from God, a bit like the creation and the separation from God. But then the kingdom of Israel was set up in order to bring blessings to the world. And this nation was set up. God knew their limitations. He was to live with them, but he was to be in the temple, separate from them, because he knew that to be exposed to their holiness would be to destroy them. But he also gave them his word so that they could understand more about his character, like Psalm 145, which we read at the beginning, "The Lord, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He set up the sacrificial system in order to cover over sins. He also put laws in there to help people understand his character, like putting in there, you've got to take the seventh day off. You know, you need to rest from your work and enjoy just the same way that God did. What happens when God returns? Well, we see Jesus, who we know from Genesis, from Matthew chapter 1 and 2, is God himself. When he comes to Israel, the leaders are not ready. They are blind guides. They paint pictures of a harsh God. Even in Matthew 3, 7, John the Baptist says to the leaders who are coming out to get baptized, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" And Jesus' withering attack on them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers and hypocrites of the law, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, and you will not let those who enter." And verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." These people have been putting up laws to show that God is super harsh and putting in more and more laws in order to put those hazard barriers around so that they don't get it wrong. And Jesus comes to the temple and they're not ready for him, and we see the cursing of the fig tree where they're not ready. But the disciples, they probably think they are ready for Jesus, for God's return to come and put things right. But as we saw in our Easter readings, in a few chapters' time, they will flee and hide. They cannot keep watch, even in these in-between days, which even it will probably be less than 24 hours before it'll actually take effect. When God returns to his people in the Lord Jesus, we find Jesus alone on the cross, who judges a world not ready by taking the judgment for himself. He doesn't find someone who's invested everything they have and doubled it. He finds no one ready. But in doing so, he establishes his kingdom as the king that makes up for our inability. He understands the disciples' abilities. They do not. Jesus finds no one ready, but he is ready for us. That's why when we come to looking at this parable, we need to look at it in a different way. For the first readers, for Matthew as he was writing the gospel, and for the first readers and for us, there is a second chance, because God returns and takes the judgment of the world on himself, but then Jesus establishes his kingdom. Jesus brings grace and empowerment by his Holy Spirit to be part of God's people and to participate in building his kingdom. And Jesus will come again. What do you expect when he comes again? Are you involved with his kingdom building? Do you think that Jesus is a tyrant and you are just holding it together, hoping that it will be okay when he comes back? Well, friends, Jesus knows you. He knows your abilities and your shortcomings, and he will help you invest in his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 28, which we heard earlier, we see this almost encouraging thing. When the disciples see Jesus when he's resurrected, Matthew 28, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there's an inability even of the disciples. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus empowers us by giving us his Spirit when we trust in him. He empowers us by forgiving our shortcomings. Back in chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come all you who are weary and I will give you rest. My yoke is light and my burden is light. My yoke is easy, thank you, and my burden is light." So Jesus understands who we are, and he gives us a task to do, to build his church, but he gives us the resources to do that. So in that sense, Jesus is a long way away, but also near to us at the same time. And Jesus will come again. Again, the writer to Hebrews puts it this way, and I know we looked at that last week as well. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death we might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, that he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to become like them in very fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus understands that. And Hebrews 4 says, you know, we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses and can empower us. So how do you see God when you hear those things about the character of Jesus? For some of us here, we'll have different filters we need to put on. I know at school sometimes my kids would come home and say, we got in trouble, we were told this, this, and this. And I'm like, look, you've got to tune that out. They're actually talking to the naughty kids up the back who aren't doing what they need to do. And so today, maybe there's some things that you need to filter out. Maybe you're here for the first time and don't realize where you sit in history, that we're in between Jesus' first arrival here and then him coming back. You know, well, I'm definitely between life and death. But what does that mean for me as I think about how Jesus is in control of everything? Well, let me encourage you to realize that he's the way to be reconciled to God. Through him, he is able to bring us into his kingdom and help us participate in it. But perhaps you're someone here who's worried about what Jesus will say to you when he returns. You're worried about getting it wrong. You're worried about letting him down. You're worried about, and what will that mean when he comes back? Have I done enough for him? Jesus is the one who has brought you into his kingdom by his power, and he understands your abilities and your inadequacies, and he is there to help you. Hopefully this will move you out of thinking about Jesus as a hard taskmaster that I can never live up to, because he shows his love to you by showing that I know that. But if we want to try and get things right in the hope that we'll scrape into heaven, and we want to try and make sure we don't make a mistake because we think that God is a hard taskmaster, that's not the joy that God wants you to have. He wants you to enjoy his happiness, to come in and enjoy the kingdom with him, not as someone who's just scraped it in as a servant, but as a son or daughter of God. And there's some of you here who don't believe God, or how can this all fit together? If he's made us faulty, how can we be accountable for what we're like? Well, let me encourage you to think about what are the different options there, about why things are the way they are. I'd encourage you to look at the narrative of how God interacts with the world and his people, and think of that afresh and see that it does fit together, that God is caring for us and that we are responsible for our choices. So the question is, how do you judge God? Do you see him as your generous master? Do you see Jesus as your generous master who wants you to participate in his kingdom and is equipping you for that? And he wants you to enjoy his joy and happiness with him? Or do you see him as a tyrant? That inaccuracy and that offense to Jesus will mean judgment. Your judgment of him will be reflected back to you. Let me encourage you to see him as the generous master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us, that you know us. You have plans for us that are bigger than any that we have made for ourselves. Lord, we know that you understand our abilities and you understand our weaknesses. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus took the eternal punishment we deserved upon himself and rose again to free us from that. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, and we ask that you would help our minds be on your project to build your kingdom. And we ask us to rejoice in any way that you use us to build that kingdom, that you would help us to see the beauty of your plan for us in Jesus, and that we can play our part in that. Lord, I pray for people who are worried about their performance before you, that they would know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you perfectly into your presence. And Lord, for those who feel sad or bitter or concerned about their life and your role in that, I do ask that you would help them to wrestle that through with you and with your people, to work out what it is about Jesus and them and how it can be reconciled. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.